Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Andrew, along with Matt and Ben. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace. And again, if you're a visitor here this morning, then you're so welcome. It's so great to have you with us. And we hope at the end of the meeting, when we serve refreshments at the back, you'll be able to linger, spend some more time with us so we can get to know you better. We're going to be continuing with our series on Mark's Gospel this morning. Over quite some time now, we've been taking a walk through Mark's account of the life of Jesus. And this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to that passage now. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 20. And we're going to be having a look at Jesus and the temple. Just while you're finding that place in your Bibles, although the text will come up on the screen in a few moments, let's bring ourselves to God in prayer, shall we, and ask that he would speak to us and change us. Father, we thank you that we've got the privilege this morning of being able to come together and receive your word anew into our lives. Thank you that your word is living and active, and through your word you accomplish your purposes in our lives. We ask this morning, Lord, there'll be nothing that would hinder your wonderful work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, make us open and receptive to all that you want to say and all that you want to do. We pray that we might go from this place changed this morning, having had an encounter with you through your living word. So, Lord, we just offer you these moments and ask, please, would you speak? Would you accomplish everything that you desire to do among us? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was about 10 years old, my Uncle Ken sent me a card with this image on the front. And even as a 10-year-old, it didn't quite sit right with me. It's a picture of Jesus surrounded by children and lambs, a bit pasty-faced. And what's that? Is that a collie? What's a modern dog breed doing in first century Palestine? It didn't quite work for me. But I think the thing that struck me most was that Jesus portrayed in this particular image is sort of the classic Victorian conception of what Jesus is like. He looks a bit nicey-nicey, a bit touchy-feely, a bit tame. Just a bit tame. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you'll recall that Aslan, the lion, represents Jesus Christ. And when the children in that story first discover that Aslan is a lion, they're nervous. They're talking to beavers at the time, but which in itself would be, a little intimidating perhaps, but nevertheless, they're nervous to hear that Aslan is a lion. And they say, is he safe? And the beavers reply, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he is good. He is good. And that's what Jesus is like. He's not safe. He's not tame, but he is good, so good. And if ever there was a passage in the New Testament that spoke of Jesus being unsafe, it's the passage we're going to be having a look at this morning in Mark chapter 11. So here we are, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. The next day, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the time for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So, first century AD, Jesus, at the time of the festival of Passover, goes into the outer court of the temple and he begins turning over the tables that are there, and he drives out the buyers and the sellers, and he declares, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And his protest changes nothing. Think of that. Changes nothing. No one was apparently hurt. The business of the temple was interrupted just for a few moments, probably. And then after Jesus and his disciples had departed, the business in the temple would have carried on as usual. His protest changed nothing. What that tells us is that Jesus never intended this moment to implement a permanent change in what was going on in the Jerusalem temple. This was a symbolic protest. But what was he trying to say? What on earth was the message that he was wanting to communicate through this symbolic protest in the temple? As a young man, I thought I knew the answer to that, because I grew up with this story, and I thought that what Jesus was protesting against was trade happening in a religious area. He was protesting against the commercialization of religion. So Jesus recognized that the temple, a place of prayer, a place sacred to the Jews because it was a place where they could come and worship God, that should be a place where there wasn't trade going on and buying and selling and all of these distractions. And I used to find myself feeling a sense of mild moral outrage each time I went into a cathedral and there was a cathedral shop there. And in the sanctuary of God, these Anglicans were selling bookmarks and tea towels with footprints on them. So do they not realize that Jesus went into the temple and he drove all the traders out? And now I've realized that's not what the passage is about at all. Here's another view that is sometimes presented in relation to this passage. It's the view that Jesus was not objecting to trade in the temple, he was objecting to dishonest trade in the temple. Have you heard this view? It's the idea that the money changers and the buyers and the sellers, those that were selling animals to be sacrificed, they were fleecing people. They were being dishonest. They're in it for their own gain. But Jesus, in this passage, we're told, drove out not just the sellers, but he drove out the buyers as well. And all the evidence from the first century suggests that trade in and around the temple was tightly controlled and by and large was carried out in the best interests of the pilgrims. And as I seek to show a little bit later on, when Jesus said, "You have made this place a den of robbers," I think that he wasn't protesting against what was happening, dishonest trade that was happening in the temple itself. Rather, he was addressing quite a different issue altogether. So, what was Jesus actually wanting to say through this symbolic protest? Well, there are three clues. And the first one is the mysterious clue of the fig tree. What's all that about? Did you notice how this account of Jesus in the temple is sandwiched in another story, the story of Jesus and the fig tree? That's a bit weird, isn't it? Jesus and his disciples are walking along and Jesus sees a fig tree. And he notices that it's unfruitful. So he curses the fig tree. Then he goes into the temple. There's the symbolic protest. And then a little bit later on, the disciples and Jesus are walking along. They see the same fig tree, and it's withered. And Peter points it out. What on earth is going on in that story? Well, the fact that Mark has placed that story of Jesus in the temple in between two parts of the story of Jesus and the fig tree shows that these two accounts interpret one another. These two accounts are both communicating the same message. And what you need to understand is, in the Old Testament, on several occasions, a fig tree is taken as representing the nation of Israel. Several places in the Old Testament, that's the case. And recall that God called Israel, this people that he would choose to be his own, God called Israel, set this people apart to display his glory to the world. God set apart the people of Israel so that through the life that they lived together, they might be a radiant demonstration of what God's character is like, so that all peoples on the face of the earth would be able to see the Israelites and see the way that they looked after their children, and see the way that they cared for the vulnerable and the oppressed and the needy among them. Just see the way that they did life, and see this glorious, radiant picture of what their God is like in his essential nature. And in this way, all people of all the different nations on the face of the earth would be drawn to worship the one true God for themselves. That was why God called Israel into being. And then Jesus comes along. Jesus, who is God himself, and he perceives that Israel is unfruitful, just like the fig tree. Jesus realizes that Israel has not been true to her vocation. It's not been true to her purpose. Israel is not bearing fruit. Now, if you were Jesus and you wanted to mount a protest against the sins of Israel, where would you do it? Well, there'd be no better place to do it than in the temple, which was at the heart of the national and the religious and the political life of that nation. Yes, if you're going to mount a protest against the unfruitfulness of Israel, the sins of Israel, do it in the temple. Here's the second clue that gives us a meaning to what the passage is about. Jesus' quotation of the Old Testament. Now, by and large, if you see the Old Testament being quoted in the New, you should go back and read the Old Testament passage in its entirety, and it's going to give you an insight into how best to understand the meaning of the New Testament passage. And Jesus, in this account of turning over the tables in the temple, quotes from two places in the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 56. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And this whole passage is a passage about the vocation of Israel. It's a passage about God calling Israel into being so that Israel might draw all people on the face of the earth to worship the one true God for themselves, that they might come to the temple and offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But Jesus perceives that Israel has not been true to this vocation, so he mounts his protest. But then Jesus quotes from another place. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, and this is particularly interesting. He quotes from what's often called the temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7. Go back and have a look at it a little bit later on. It casts a lot of light on this passage we're looking at today. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, God calls the prophet Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I want you to go and stand at the gate of the temple. And I want you to deliver this message to my people. I want you to say to the people, hear this message. All you who come through these gates into the temple, this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, has to say to you. You need to change your ways. Stop acting unjustly in your interactions with one another. Stop oppressing the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. Stop giving your hearts to idols, to gods that aren't really gods at all. And don't think that you can live your life in that way, and then come through these gates into the temple and offer your sacrifice to God and say, well, because I'm in the temple and I'm offering my sacrifice to God, everything is all right with me. God must be pleased with me. Or has this house become a den of robbers to you? But I am watching, says the Lord. That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 7. And then in Jeremiah chapter 7, through the prophet Jeremiah, God talks about a time when he's going to destroy the temple. Now, what's interesting about that passage is that Jeremiah is delivering that passage not because there are terrible things going on in the temple, but precisely because God's people are not devoted in heart to him, to God, in the way that they're living their everyday lives. And people, the Israelites, are living their lives outside of the temple gates, apart from God, and then coming into the temple, offering their sacrifices, and thinking, well, it doesn't really matter what I do out here, because what really matters is I'm offering acceptable sacrifices in here, so everything is all right with me. And God, through Jeremiah, says, no, it's not all right. It's not all right. And 600 years later, Jesus comes to Israel, and he perceives the same problem. Jesus recognizes that people are pouring through the gates of the temple and they're offering sacrifices and they're offering burnt offerings and they're offering their prayers of praise and adoration and they're saying, Lord, my heart is yours, but they're not really following God in their everyday lives. And so Jesus mounts a protest against the sins of Israel, a protest against the unfruitfulness of Israel. God called Israel into being that his people might follow him, might love him, might serve him in their everyday lives. But these people are failing to do that. And Jesus perceives there is very little fruit in Israel. I think that's what the protest in the temple is all about. Now, to most people coming into the temple, they would have been enormously impressed. It was the largest building for hundreds of miles in every direction. Thousands and thousands of pilgrims would have flooded into the temple to offer their sacrifices. The ancient historian Josephus records that in 1 week alone, during the Jewish festival of Passover, 225,000 lambs were sacrificed. 225,000 animals sacrificed. Now, you've seen on your televisions pictures of the traders in New York, on the trading floor, and, you know, all the shouting and all of the activity going on. Now imagine that scene and put livestock in. That's what it would have been like in the temple. And to anyone coming in from the sticks, or any rural Jewish boy coming into the temple, they would have been wide-eyed in amazement at all that they saw happening there. But Jesus is unimpressed. And he's unimpressed for this reason. There's all this religious activity going on in the temple, but he perceives that people's hearts are far from God and they're not following him in their everyday lives. They're not bearing fruit. That's what the protest in the temple was all about. You see, for God, sacrifices and religious activity is really not all that important. What's far more important to God is that people's hearts should be devoted to him. They should be following him in their everyday lives. And do you see how this passage flows into the passage that Bo was speaking from last week when he was bringing Mark chapter 12 to us? Do you remember the story? There's a member of the religious establishment who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, of all of the commands in the Old Testament, and there are 613 of them, all of those commands, a lot to choose from, which is the most important? And Jesus says, the most important is this. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your understanding and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember that passage? And now do you remember what that man says in response to Jesus? He says, Jesus, you've answered well. I agree. There is nothing more important than these. To love the Lord with all your heart and with all of your understanding and with all your strength, and to love, really love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, well done you. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That dialogue tells us that what's important in God's eyes, what's most important in God's eyes, is not religious activity. What really matters in the eyes of God, it's whether people are wholehearted in their devotion to him. Their hearts are set on him and they're pouring out their lives in service of others. It's what God wants. It's what God longs to see. He's not just interested in religious activity, although some Christians think that he is. Some of you remember in Grace Church a couple of years ago, we did a teaching series called Life's a Peach. Remember this? And it was centered around this very simple illustration. Many Christians tend to divide their lives up into a series of segments and think that God is more interested in some segments of life than in others. It's easy to see how God relates to my Bible reading and my prayer and my involvement in the church community. But then there are all these other segments of life, my work life and my leisure and what I do with my family and where I go on holiday and how I spend my money and who I spend time building relationship with, and boyfriends and girlfriends, all of those things in life. And it's less easy to see how God relates to those segments. And the tendency for all of us as Christians is to tend to divide our lives up in that way. But God doesn't see our lives as a series of segments. God sees our lives as a single integral whole. For God, life is not an orange, life's a peach. And what God longs for each of us is to connect our faith in God with every area of life, that we might be wholly devoted to God in every respect. God relates to every area of our lives, and he relates equally to every area of our lives. And what it means to be a Christian is simply this. We're people that have chosen to follow Jesus
by putting God first in our lives and working out how to live according to God's will in the totality of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Those who have decided to follow Jesus and those who are committed to putting God first, whose lives are orientated around God, that we might work out what it means to serve God's will in every area of life. And if you and I do that, if we work out what it means to live life God's way, then it will be expressed through loving our neighbor, through loving others, through serving others, through doing practical things that show that we honor others. And that is what it means to be fruitful. It's what Jesus didn't see in the life of the ancient Israelites. He did not see evidence of fruit. He did not see evidence of heart set on God. He did not see the poor and the needy and the vulnerable being cared for. What he saw was lives turned in on themselves. He saw people more concerned about their own comfort and convenience than they were about investing their lives in serving the needs of others. How does this apply to us? Well, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to choose to live life on our terms rather than on God's terms. It's so easy for us to be less than wholehearted in our devotion to God. It's so easy for us to actually put our own comfort and convenience in that position of priority rather than the needs of our neighbours. It's easy on a midweek evening when we're tired and we think, oh, I just need a little bit of me time, to kick our shoes off and put our feet up rather than pushing through the tiredness and meeting with our brothers and sisters in the church that we might encourage them and input into their lives and help them to become better followers of Jesus, to recognize that actually the needs of our neighbors trump our own needs in those moments. It's so easy for us to stick with the people that we know, the people that we like, the people that we naturally click with, and to let others take care of looking out for the newcomer and look out for those on the periphery of church life, or look out for those that others find a bit awkward to relate to. But what God is looking for is people whose hearts are so set on him and so committed to doing life, to the totality of life, his way, that we express that through loving our neighbor in practical ways, by lowering ourselves and being as Jesus was, in investing our lives in serving others. When you survey your life as a whole, what's it like? A successful life? An accomplished life? A profitable life? A religious life? A pious life? In God's eyes, none of that matters if it isn't a fruitful life. If your life isn't bearing fruit, if your life isn't marked by love, and if your life is not a life in which you're growing in love, in your love of God and your love of others. Jesus mounted this protest in the temple because Israel was not being fruitful. Jesus is not impressed with religious activity. What Jesus is looking for today is the same that he's always been looking for. He's looking for people whose hearts are set on God and who are living their life, spending their lives on behalf of others. But I said there was a third clue to the meaning of this passage. And the third clue comes a little bit later in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, we have an incredibly difficult passage. And I would say that it's a passage that's all about the temple. In Mark chapter 13, in the first couple of verses, Jesus and his disciples are walking by the temple, and the disciples point out the temple to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, look at this magnificent building. Look at these massive stones. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left on top of the other. The whole lot is going to come tumbling down. And in Mark chapter 13, he predicts the destruction of the temple. His prediction proved to be true. In AD 70, the Romans came through and they destroyed the temple. The temple came tumbling down. And Mark chapter 13 describes that event. For the Jews living in first century Palestine, the destruction of the temple didn't mean the end of the world, but it did mean the end of their world. It meant the end of everything that they knew, everything that they'd become accustomed to, everything that they were familiar with. It marked the fact that the old world, the old order of things was passing away. And recall that this is what Mark's gospel is all about. Mark's gospel is all about the old order of things passing away and a new order of things, God's new world order breaking in. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." He's announcing the fact that the time has reached its fulfillment and it's now time for the old order of things to be swept away and for God's new world order to come in. And Jesus is saying, now that I am here, God's new world order is being established on the earth. And when Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and turns over those tables, he's saying, in effect, just as I'm turning over these tables, so these stones are going to be turned over. Not one stone is going to be left on top of the other, because in God's new world, there is no longer any role for this place. This temple is going to be made completely redundant. Completely redundant. As a matter of fact, God never designed for his temple to be permanent. The purpose of the temple in providing this place where people could offer their sacrifices was always to look forward to a time in the future when God would provide a perfect sacrifice, a perfect unblemished lamb, a perfect sacrifice who would die not just for the sins of the members of Israel, but who would die for the sins of the whole of humanity. And when Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem and turns over those tables, what he's saying in effect is this: it's time for God's new world order to supplant the old. The temple is going to be struck down. It's going to be replaced. There's no longer any need for this temple because I am here as God's perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb. And when I give up my life and die on the cross, I shed my blood for the sins of the whole of humanity. Through my death, people's sins can be forgiven and people can have direct, perfect access to God, and there is no longer any need for anyone to offer any sacrifices. So in Mark chapter 15, when Mark records the death of Jesus on the cross and says Jesus breathed his last, Mark records at that moment the temple curtain, the big curtain in the temple, that big thick curtain that represented the separation of sinful humanity from a holy God, was torn in two from top to bottom. And what Mark is saying is that through his death on the cross, Jesus has made it possible for you and for me to have perfect access to Father God. There's no longer any need for sacrifices. There's no longer any need for animals to be brought in their thousands, to be slaughtered, that our sin might be dealt with, and that we might come to know God and receive his love and his favor. Let me tie all of this together. When I understand that God gave up his son, Jesus, to die for me, when I realize that he gave up his son to die on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven, so that I could have access to God the Father, so that I could receive his love, so that I could receive the gift of eternal life, which means being drawn into the very life of God, it fills me with such profound thankfulness. I just long to give my whole life back to God. That's where the motivation in the Christian life comes from. We love God because we recognize that he has so loved us. See, God is not a stern taskmaster up in heaven issuing commands saying, "Thou shalt love me, thou shalt love thy neighbor." God is our loving Father, a Father who gave us his only Son as a demonstration of the extent of the love that he has for us. And when we realize the degree of the love that God has for us, it just moves our hearts to love him right back, so that we're able to say, "God, I love you and I want to love you with all of my heart and with all of my understanding and with all of my strength." See, the Christian life is not a life that's lived in slavish obedience to commands that God issues us. The Christian life is motivated by the fact that God has taken the initiative. He withheld nothing from us, and so that makes us want to withhold nothing from Him. It makes us want to live lives that are orientated around Him. It makes us want to live lives that are lived in accordance with His will, lives that are fruitful. That's what the Christian life is all about. Perhaps the band could come up and ready themselves. So in this passage, we see Jesus going into the temple of Jerusalem. And in that temple in Jerusalem, he's mounting a symbolic protest that says the time that this place is serving its purpose has come to an end. It's now being made redundant. It's now being replaced. There's no longer going to be any need for anyone to offer any sacrifices because I am here as the perfect sacrifice who is going to die for the sins of humanity that all people might have direct access to God. And so the way into God's kingdom is made open to all. But at the same time, Jesus is saying to those members of Israel, those members of the people of God who would congratulate themselves on being part of his kingdom, he's saying to those people, watch out, because your place in the kingdom of God is in jeopardy without fruitfulness. You see, Jesus is a man of extremes. On the one hand, we've got this message of extravagant, abundant grace. On the other hand, we've got this stern warning that is presented in the starkest of terms. How do you respond? How do you respond to a man like that? You see, Jesus in this passage is not nicey-nicey. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus who is unsafe, but he is good. So good. And Jesus that shows these two extremes, this abundant, extravagant grace, but also this stern warning, is a man that provokes extreme reactions in people. You read in verse 18 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, in response to what they saw Jesus do in the temple that day, began looking for a way to kill him. And it's little wonder, because he talked about the end of their world. And Jesus has the same message still. He comes to us and he talks about that world that we're so familiar with, the world that worships money, the world that worships possessions, the world that worships sex, that worships power, that worships ambition and status. That world is passing away, and God's new world order, his kingdom, is breaking in. And he invites us, will you come and be a part of that new world? Come and be part of what God is doing. What God is establishing through me, through my death on the cross, through my sacrificial death on the cross for you. Will you come and become a part of God's kingdom and orientating your whole life around God, working out what it means to follow God in every area of life and being fruitful as you pour out your life on behalf of others? It's Jesus' invitation. And he only ever called for two responses from people, this Jesus. Has it ever struck you that actually Jesus' message was so very simple? He called for two responses, the response of repentance and the response of faith. He called upon people to turn their lives around, to reorientate their lives, to stop living lives for their own selfish desires and wants, and to set their hearts on God and start living their lives God's way. And that's his message to us today. Regardless of who you are, whether you've been following Jesus for decades, a year or two, or whether you've not yet started to follow Jesus and taken that first step towards being one of his followers, his message to us is, will you repent? Will you turn your life around? Will you reorientate your life and set your heart on God and be devoted to God before all else? And then he calls for the response of faith, which means trust. He says, will you trust me? Will you dare to take me at my word? Will you dare to believe that if you live your life according to my principles and my teachings, then you'll know fullness of life, the life that God has created you to live and to enjoy. And regardless of who you are this morning, whether you've been following Jesus for decades, a year or two, or whether you've not yet started to follow Jesus and taken that first step towards being a follower of his message is still the same. Will you trust me? And will you dare to believe that when I died on the cross for you, taking away your sins that you might have direct access to God the Father and know him and receive his love and therefore be moved to love him right back. That is the gospel. It's the good news. Jesus in the temple that day was enacting what the gospel is all about, a call to repentance and faith, to become a follower of Jesus by setting our hearts on God and working out what it means to live life God's way. Shall we stand as we respond? We're going to sing a song together. All to Jesus I surrender. And I just invite you, as we sing this song, make your response to Jesus in these moments. And make that response a heartfelt response. Is there a need for a reorientation in your life, a turning around? Is there a need for you to say to Jesus, Jesus, I bring my life to you and I choose to trust you and I want to live my life your way now, this day and for the rest of my days? Let's pray together, shall we? And the band will strike up. Father, we thank you that on that day that Jesus went into that temple, he communicated what the good news is all about. The good news that your new world order is breaking in to this reality in which we find ourselves. And the invitation is now open to all, regardless of background, regardless of age, regardless of status. The invitation is open to all to come and be part of God's new world, to come and be part of what God is doing. And we thank you that that is possible for us because of the death that Jesus died on the cross for us, taking away our sins, making it possible for us to be able to relate directly to you as Father. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call us to become your followers. You call us to follow in your footsteps, to model our lives on you, to spend our lives on behalf of others, to be people who bear fruit, the fruit of love, and who grow in bearing ever more fruit, becoming ever more fruitful. Lord Jesus, we come to you in these moments and we say we want to surrender our lives to you again and we want to live our lives that way. Would you empower us by your Spirit? Would you resource us richly from heaven that we might follow you the rest of our days? For your glory's sake. Amen.